And we will, we're on page 6 in the notes, on the top of the page, which is CC. Not Civilian Conservation Corps, just CC on it. Now that just dated me. On it, in a way. I was very familiar with that. So we have two more titles that we're going to be working, and then we move on into the personality of the Holy Spirit. So let's communicate with the Father, and then we will move into study. Gracious Father, we continue to thank you for all of the good things that you continue to do in our lives. We're thankful for Monday nights and the years that we've spent sharing in the Word and sharing with one another and sharing with you. It's always a blessing. We're thankful so much for all three persons of the Godhead, and we're thankful for the privileges of understanding and studying the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. May you bless our time together, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we are out of the Old Testament, I did this selectively. You can add these all up and conclude that put numbers on the titles for the Holy Spirit, but there's more that we could do around the titles, and I just wanted to introduce them to you. If I was teaching advanced pneumatology, I probably would be working with a lot more detail on titles, and you may say it doesn't seem like we've gone through some detail, but the text is more fun sometimes than we're able to share. I deliberately put, not because it was in Revelation, but deliberately put the seven spirits near the end. It's in Revelation. It dominates there. We will be looking at Zechariah chapter 4, where we have a strong indicator that the seven spirits is a title for the Holy Spirit and his manifest works. And so I put it down. Seven is hepta. It's like the 70 weeks or heptads in Daniel. And that's a term. And then pneumaton is a plural without a question when we see it. And so that's where we are. Mm-hmm.
One question I've wondered, seven spirits, some have suggested, and I kind of lean to that, is it possible that the seven spirits would refer to the Holy Spirit's activity? He's been active in every dispensation. I wonder if that's...
That's speculative, but I mean, it's a possibility.
Yeah.
I don't know that I'd put it high on the list, because... when you get into this section, there are only six dispensations so far in that. And so it's easy to do that. And I'm not going to disfellowship anybody that does. Now, you're going to see him when we get into Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace is to you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, it's kind of interesting. The only problem with that is the word enopion, which is a word before. But they're in the immediate presence of the throne. Throne happens to be a singular. It's not a plural. It's thronu. So it's a singular. And so you have in representation, I didn't put the whole context here, because you do have Jesus Christ in this immediate context as well. And so this is one throne, and I think it has some implication for the seven spirits. Now in 3:1 of Revelation, it says the angel to the church at Sardis. Again, these are literal churches in a literal place in a location that existed when John wrote Revelation. They are also historical periods in which certain things were taking place, which is really more important in many ways on that. And so he says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And so we have again the seven spirits of God. And the word hath or has is a participle. The one continually having the seven spirits of God. And the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Kind of an interesting picture to be alive and dead at the same time in that matter. And this is the church of Sardis, but they are believers. But they're functioning in the realm of a nature which is dead. And so you've got a carnal church, and I'm not going to go back to this historical. I will not make any kinds of commitments to go through Revelation down here because we don't have enough years left in that. We're not. We're on page 6 up on the top, kind of chugging along CC in the numbers. 4:5. It says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so you have this special set of halogen lights. Some kind of lights. And when you realize that this is the presence of the Shekinah glory, and this is another emphasis of the kind of glory that is Shekinah, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, is used in doing or manifesting this glory. And so you have him listed here. In 5:6 of Revelation, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood the Lamb, having been slain. So there's one person having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And again, I believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit in this matter. Now you'll notice I put a cross reference out of Zechariah chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Zechariah fortunately is not hard to find since it's the next to last book in the Old Testament. And let me read that set of verses. It says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, or Lord of armies. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt be a plain. And I'm reading this out of context, but we need a little bit of context to support this. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings and crying, grace, grace unto it, favor, favor unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord hath sent me, that is Zechariah, unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord. They run to and fro through the whole earth. And so you have the seven eyes that is similar to what we saw in Revelation 5:6, and that's the reason it's here. And again, I think it's that active ministry of the Holy Spirit that's involved here. And so I put it late. It's an interesting interpretive issue. as we relate to it. Last title in my list is out of 1 John 2:20. And he's identified there as the Holy One. 1 John 2:20 says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, for you have a potential to know all things. And I'm translating that. It's oida. I mean, and I think it's, I mean, it's a potential to know. The word unction is a translation of the word charisma. Charisma. An anointing. You're a Christian. Why are you called a Christian? Because you are an anointed one.
And that's done by the Holy Spirit.
And that's done by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and so unction, we used to joke about the unction with the gumption in that. But, and so he is the one who anoints us. He's the one who makes us Christians. And that anointing comes, but he's called the Holy One. It doesn't say Holy Spirit, it says Holy One. In context, this makes it pretty clear that it is a third person that does the anointing. And that anointing, we won't go any further because we don't have a title with it. But it's used also again in 1 John. And again, we have an anointing so that we do not have to have another teacher. Just the Holy Spirit. He's adequate in that matter. Mm-hmm.
This verse 20, which way in English they translate it, and you all know, but the all is at the end. So is it supposed to be that you know all, or that all of you know?
It's a neuter plural. So the idea is all things on it. And it is at the end. It's in, I'm trying to remember, pos is always a pain. There's so many odd forms with it. That's an accusative there, I think. So it should be there. You have a potential to know all things.
Okay.
Yeah. That's intuit, all things. And so because of that, we have a teacher. I still remember in choir tour. This goes clear back to my college days. And on choir tour, and I don't remember exactly which tour it was in, but I do know the student who had this. Or did this. I don't think there were some people very happy with his testimony. They selected a student to give a testimony, or a couple students. And this guy got up and he said, I have no need for any teacher. Let any teach me. Here he's giving a testimony about being in Bible college and all this. I don't need anybody to teach me. And it came across that way. And it just happened that touring with us that year was the president of the college, as well as, of course, the choir director. And the funny part is there are some of us that have never forgotten that. And I'm sure the president might have remembered that if you mentioned that student's name up to the day he died, if he just mentioned the kid's name. He was a pastor for quite a number of years and got himself in trouble and hasn't been for 40 years probably now in that, but... So, those are titles. Now, we come to this idea of personality. I've today been reading some articles that have been pertinent in a funny way to what we're dealing with, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago... my books were put in the hands of the head of a Seventh-day Adventist Exodus, a guy that left Seventh-day Adventism. And he has a group on ex-Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, he has had an organization. Now he's emeritus. And it was rather interesting. This guy was well up in the Seventh-day Adventist in that he was one class short of a doctor's degree at Andrews University, which is the mecca for Seventh-day Adventists. It's their, you know, the Harvard of the Seventh-day Adventists. They have a lot of those schools around. You have to kind of know where they are, because they do some interesting writing in some of their schools. There's a school in Angwin, California. There's one, I think, at Tahoma Park, Maryland, or yeah. But anyway, it makes no difference from what we're talking about. And so, anyway, he read my books. I was telling Don again about what had happened. We were going to meet, and he was unable to meet with me. And I hadn't met him. Sounded like a very interesting guy, because he had been a Seventh-day Adventist pastor for years. He'd been a teacher in their schools, been an administrator in some of those. You know, Seventh-day Adventists do a lot of their own schools. And so he'd been around. Then he got saved. And it was really interesting. And he left Seventh-day Adventism. And he's living in Arizona now. But he was at Loma Linda, which is the med school and one of their other campuses in California. So anyway, we were supposed to meet. He called me. And when he called me, he said, I can't make it, so I'm going to try to talk to you on the phone. I would really like to meet him, because he was really interested. And he had read the In Christ book. When I sent these of the In Christ and the Priesthood book to him, the In Christ book God used to make a big imprint on him. I was also led, and this happens when I'm led to do things, sometimes it's neat to find out why God did it. I sent him the monographs, the Gospel Checker monographs, and that sometimes makes people really unhappy, because that's meddling. I mean, my last one is entitled An Eternally Embarrassing Situation. And the whole punch of that is, you've given a kind of gospel and it's not the gospel, and they're eternally lost, not eternally saved, because you didn't give them the gospel. And so it's pretty forthright. So anyway, in talking to him, he said, I'm emeritus now in this organization, and my goal until I die is two things. One is to teach people what they are and what they have in Christ. And he attributed some of what he learned to the book, my book. And to make sure the gospel is accurately presented among all of my, you know, compatriots. Today, I got the magazine that he's been the editor of, but he's emeritus now. One article by a guy from Nigeria who left Seventh-day Adventism had the gospel in it, just as though you and I were giving it three times. I mean, I was encouraged. He was talking about what he had in Christ, the righteousness he had in Christ by imputation. And I'm reading this and I said, all right, Dale Radcliffe, did you send me one of my books? He may have, because he had a case of them. And so this guy in Africa, everything that we believe counters Seventh-day Adventism, and one of the items in Seventh-day Adventism, they do not believe in the deity of Christ, and they do not believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, in case you wonder, some may believe in the deity. I had the pastor in Forest Grove, he said he believed in the deity of all three persons of the Godhead.
Wow.
He told me that.
That's unusual. That's good. That's unusual.
Yeah, he said. I mean, when he said that, he says, "I'm not like a lot of guys in our church." And I went through the gospel with him, and I don't like to do it the way I did in his case, because he agreed with everything. I didn't get a chance to really gospel check him and have him give the story. So it was interesting in that matter. But you realize that Ellen G. White and the powers of being in the Seventh-day Adventist Church believe that Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers. Co-created beings.
Not much different than Mormons.
Or Jehovah's Witnesses.
Or Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah.
None of those really believe in a Trinity. They are either modalist or, I don't know what else you want to call them. Well, your Arian is the, and that's created.
Yeah.
In that. But we often think of these cults because of the way they relate to Jesus Christ. I smile because I was talking to Bob the other day, Bob Duggins. And, it was Friday, I think. And he, was talking to a Jehovah's Witness and a couple came and were talking to him and he says, "You believe the same thing the Mormons do, don't you?" After having talked about other things, they said, "No." I said, "He said, yes, you do." And they looked at him and he said, "They deny the deity of Christ just like you do." They had to agree that they were like Mormons.
They agreed.
They couldn't say anything else because that was important to them. And when they deny deity of Christ. But the Holy Spirit plays third fiddle. They ignore him in many places. Many of these cults will make the Holy Spirit not a person, but an aura, a power, a motive God. And so that's why I use that to illustrate going into the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He has all of the attributes of personality. In other words, if you had a way you could be introduced to him, you could shake his hand as it were, and you would know he was a distinct person. And that's really important. And so, and I'm saying that because we've got, in so-called Christian churches, people that do have issues with the Holy Spirit, as a personality. I'm trying to see the name of that church and I'm not seeing it. Jesus Only People.
Vineyard
has problems with the same thing. One I'm thinking about is, on the edge of the Pentecostal movement, they used to be down about four blocks from where the church I was in kept.
Church of God.
Now it goes further than that.
Calvary Chapel, aren't you?
No, Calvary Chapel's Trinitarian. There's at least four squares, Trinitarian. But it's, I was going to say Pillar of Fire, but that's not right. But anyway, it was kind of funny because this church was down the street from us and then they ended up about 2 miles away. And they were very aggressive about denying the deity of Christ and denying the personality of the Holy Spirit, though they did like fire. You know, whenever you see, you notice if you see some of the Assembly of God material and some of these people, they have fire. A flame of fire. That's because their emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and they see him as fire. And the Assemblies, they have no problems with the Trinity. If anything, they overemphasize the Holy Spirit. I won't say they really do. They just need to know better on that. And so I say that because I have a lot of family that are in that group. And it's kind of funny. I've talked to them about the Holy Spirit many times over. And they're on the same page. They won't argue with me about anything. Of course, they want to speak in tongues. And I said, well, I have a couple tongues I can speak in, maybe even part of three, you know. But I don't have the Holy Spirit teaching me Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Yeah, it would be kind of nice in a way, but then, how would he handle this app? Oh, it would be great.
Yeah.
Just think of how easy it would be to study on that. Yeah. So I need to say what the Holy Spirit is not. Evening, brother. We've been seeing you.
Yeah, so busy.
Oh, I thought it was getting dark and you couldn't work in the dark. I couldn't resist that. I don't like it to get dark early. So, we're on page 6, Roman 2, letter A, number 1, number A. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not an it. Now, why? The word pneuma, which is the word spirit, is a neuter noun. It's ta pneuma. Now, the ta is a neuter definite article. It's a descriptive title from a human's perspective. And so it's a neuter form. Now, let's take, take a moment and go to Romans 8, and there are two verses here that are confusing to people, compliments of King James and his translators. Romans chapter 8, and I want to look at verse 16. Romans 8, 16. We're on page 6. I can't read upside down with my bifocals the way they are. I have read Hebrew so many years through flashcards through the backside, and I can't do that very well anymore. Okay, Romans 8:16. What does it say in the NIV? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's the right translation of children. We have to watch. Whenever you see child, it could be son. Okay, the Spirit itself. Now, what they did, they followed the neuter pronoun and put it there. Now, let's slide on down to verse 26 in this passage. Because this happens to be a problem with the ones who were on the committee of the King James when they translated, and I don't know why they did this. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we do not know how we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So you have two times that a pronoun, which is neuter, is translated as neuter. So it must be good grammar. Not really. The word Spirit is a name, a proper name. Proper names can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. They describe a person. In my Bible, in this Bible, I don't have it crossed out. And have written in the margin himself. Because he's a person, and he has a neuter name, the personality makes it a masculine. Because, we'll see a little later, that there are masculine pronouns used to describe him. These are the two majors that are there. But because of this, some people say he's a thing. But it's a title that describes a specific person. And so today, you are indwelt not by an it, but by and he. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and that happens to be a he in the indwelling segment. And so that's important. And so I said it's normal. Whoops. Okay, I did the note in C, letter D. It's normal to have a neuter pronoun as a antecedent to a neuter noun. That's normal. But there's that rule that says if it's a proper name, you have to determine gender by that person, the gender of the antecedent. And so it's himself because he's masculine in other places. Now, we're going to look at some of those masculines so you can see it, because that's going to be pertinent to what we're talking about here in this context. He is not a mode or a manifestation of another person. Now, some people say the Spirit of Christ. Does that mean he's Christ in spirit? In that context, no. He's a spirit from Christ. It's a genitive case. And so it would be from Christ in that matter. And so we need to be aware of that. Because as passages that we do like these we've looked at, you do have that real problem among some groups that shouldn't have the problems.
So when it says from, that's kind of a reference back to the fact that Christ, when he went to the throne, sent the Holy Spirit. So it'd be the Spirit from.
Right. Yeah. So when he ascended, he said, I will send you another comforter of the same kind.
Right.
And so the comforter comes from him. And he's resident here now. Remember, he was not resident until Christ ascended in his final ascension. And he sent him and became manifest, especially in the day of Pentecost. On that, I hope we're making sense. We're talking grammar. It's important because there's enough heresy that spins around some of this grammar. A little knowledge of languages, biblical languages, sometimes could be a dangerous thing. And I love to see people respecting the languages of Scripture. I love to know that somebody is sitting there with an interlinear. I am really happy if I see somebody with an interlinear in the Hebrew when I'm in the Hebrew. And nobody had an interlinear Sunday. And I was out of Genesis 14. And I think it worked. I went through Abraham and Melchizedek and the matter of the tithe. And the focus there is, I'm going to preach part of my sermon real quick because some of you weren't there. And that is, there are those who say that Abraham tithed before the law. So the tithe was expected by God before the law came into being. Well, Hebrews helps us with that as well as in chapter 14 of Genesis, because he gave tithe of the whole thing. What's the whole thing? Well, he called it for what it is in Hebrews 7. It's the tithe of the spoils. So the rules from Abraham for tithe, if you want to tithe like he did, number one, you go and beat up and slaughter four kings.
That's it.
And you collect the spoil. And so, make sure you're unsaved to do that. Because Abraham didn't get saved till chapter 15. He wasn't saved in 14. So you're going to have to figure out how to lose your salvation, which is impossible, if you want to tithe like Abraham did. There was no command to Abram to give the tithe to Melchizedek. Zero, zilch, none. So there was no command to tithe. He did it only once, according to Scripture. Just one time he tithed. So that kind of shoots down these churches in the offertory prayer always says, bless these tithes and offerings.
And he did it because he wanted to.
And it didn't cost him a nickel.
Right.
Didn't cost him a thing. Because it was booty, it was spoils. And so he gave him 10. And if we talk about it, I talked about it briefly. If you stack the spoils up, you put the more valuable things on top because you don't want to scratch the china. And so it probably was more than 10% of the value. 10% of the pile. But that's a little speculative. And so we were there, and that was has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit at this point, other than they didn't.
Looking for the IRS report. That's the same thing.
Then the other passage they go to is in chapter 24 of Genesis, and that's where Jacob, after the latter experience, 28, he makes his deal. He says, you know, if you get me home okay and you bless me with all of these things, I'll give you 10% of what you give me. So give me $1 million and I'll give you 100,000.
I like it.
What a deal. And there's no verse ever that says that he ever did that. So I just shot a couple of their arguments in. Now, why did I do that? You can tell it's on my mind. I'll be writing on it in a couple of days. W-R-I-T-I-N-G on it. In that matter. So, neuter proper names, will usually find their antecedents as masculine in pronouns and are normally translated as masculine. That's just a rule that works both in Greek and Hebrew. The proper name situation. And so, that's important to us. Now, he's not a mode or a manifestation of another person. Just because it says spirit from Christ doesn't mean he and Christ are the same spirit. I went to a, visited a church, Pat and I did. We would go to Nevada and she was saved in a church in Reno and had friends there. She was saved as a junior in high school. So she was a little older. She went straight to Bible college after she graduated from high school. So she had some good friends there, but not as close as she might have. But they were good enough friends early in her salvation. She always liked to go back and visit when we were in town. And so we would do it, and they went through pastors. It was a hodgepodge of pastors. I always wondered if they had any wisdom about who they had. I think I only knew of one pastor after the one that was there that, when she was saved, yeah, this one guy was there. In fact, if you go to Corban, there's a hall there called Farrar Hall, and he was a pastor in Reno at that time when she was saved. And so anyway, we would go. And so I sat in an adult Sunday school class. He had a new pastor, ex-missionary, a retired missionary. He was teaching Sunday school, and he taught modalism. He taught that he didn't say that there was, that he was not Unitarian, but he was modal. I mean, there's one God, but that God is manifested in three different modes. Jesus was a physical mode, and the Holy Spirit was God in spirit. And that's what he was teaching. And that didn't exactly make me a very happy camper. I didn't have the Sunday school material. If it was in that material, I happen to know Pat taught that for primary. One day she came down storming from her study to my study, and what did she say? Listen to this. And she picked the same problem up out of her Sunday school material. If I'd have been a regular Baptist at the time, I would have sent him a letter and said, this heresy should not be here. It was modalism. Well, you can guess what happened. I didn't go back to that church in Reno again. I never did go back after that. And that guy went on and others. Maybe I did go once. He had to be gone, though. I wouldn't have gone. Because that heresy affects the way, it says, this is how I treat the Word of God. I haven't studied this. If this guy had taught that same thing in Brazil, I wouldn't have given a nickel to that mission or that group there, because it was wrong. And so that denies personality. We have a person that we deal with that indwells us. And person. A person who, when we sin, does what? He is grieved. If he wasn't a person, how can he not grieve? And grief is an attribute of personality, isn't it?
It cannot grieve.
Well, some people think they're dogs and cats can, but anyway, but that grief, it's interesting that we as individuals, as persons, grieve. we just grieve not as those who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4. Same word is used of the Holy Spirit in 4:30 of Ephesians. And so he can grieve. And that is, I mean, that's just one of several, and we're headed that direction. He has his own life. And this is part of his person, an isolated, and then, I mean, yes, he has eternal life, but he has it manifested in him as a person. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. I came so close to doing this with these notes and didn't. And I'm not apologizing for it, because most of you don't care a whole lot if I had the Greek in here. But for me, I like to have the Greek in here. And so he's called the Spirit of life. That's a genitival relationship. Now, in John 7, I'm on letter B under B1B. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, if I stop there, what would happen? You would not know what Christ was speaking about. But the one he was speaking about made sure we knew who he was speaking about, because notice in the parentheses it follows in verse 39, "But this he spake of the Spirit, living water." Living water. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive the Holy Spirit was not yet given. They couldn't have him at that time during Christ's earthly ministry, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, this living water that gushes out.
They could not have the life yet.
They couldn't have the life, because they couldn't have the Spirit that brought the life.
Right.
And Christ had to be glorified so he could indwell believers as eternal life. So there are two sides of some of this results of salvation in that verse. But I saw, it's really nice when it says, "But this he spake of the Spirit."
Author interpretation.
Author interpretation is right, and especially this author.
That's pretty good interpretation.
Yeah. So that becomes very important. He had his own life. He shares in the eternal life. Of deity in the essence. But in this reference is very specifically him. And of course, we know from 1 John 5, 10 and 11, that Jesus Christ is our eternal life right now. And we have a living spirit within us. Or the living spirit. Let's do it that way. 2 Corinthians 3, 3. 2 Corinthians 3, I don't know what kind of a recommendation I would make concerning 2 Corinthians 3. I almost think it'd be worth reading it once a month and cogitating on it. Because it's got so much important material, and you have to build a verse 18, because that's so key, and you have to understand what it says. It's not complicated. But in 3:3, what does it say? It says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be a letter or an epistle concerning Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." The Spirit of the living God. And when it says Spirit of the living God, it's interesting, because you have by Spirit the one living from God. There's a participle there, and if the word order is just a little different, and it ties directly to Spirit in this matter, and ties with God, of course, as in a genitive idea. So he has his own life. He shares the life of the Godhead, true. But he has his own personal life that is the same quality as the Son and the Father. Now, I was careful in what I just said. The same life as the Son. It's kind of interesting. The Holy Spirit shares the life that the Son has, and Jesus shares that life. I'm talking about that, the union of the two natures. And so it's kind of, there's an interesting similarity there in that matter. So he has life. The next thing he has is he has intelligence. He has intellect. A person needs to have intellect. I know it's real easy to attribute intellect to certain other beings that are not spirit. As far as intellect, remember that which animates animals is identified in Genesis and other places as psuche or nephesh. I'm here. I am talking Greek and not Hebrew. Is soul.
Change it.
Well, yeah, I think that way. I think about the same. Second, 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth? Let me get back there in my text. 1 Corinthians 2:11. My memory is not. I don't mark notes sometimes, and I should when I've looked at it and I've gone to too many places. Okay. For what man knoweth, and the word know here is oida, the things of a man except the spirit of man. Your human spirit intuits, comprehends intellectually of the things of a man which is in him. Even so, the things of God, oidas, no man. Man doesn't know. This verse is kind of handy sometimes. You're filling in an ellipsis here. That knows no man but who? The Spirit of God. He knows. He intuits. He knows the information. Now, if this were a class in pneumatology, I would be quick to say, what is the word for all-knowing or omniscience? Just
the word no.
Omniscience. Or all knowing.
Panoida.
See, I mean, you have a pan, which is pos, which is all, and oida. So it's all intuitive. Is the reason I said that. Because it's very interesting that it would be all knowing in the realm of information. There's some information that God doesn't experience. It's not that he couldn't, but he doesn't need to on that. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that knows the things of God in his intimate, close relationship to man, especially to believers. He knows. Some people have given me a bad time over the years because I've been so interested in the will of God. I think I realized that if I didn't know God's will for my life, I was going to be in trouble. And I learned that relatively young. I wanted to know what the will of God was. I went to my father's library when I was in junior high and high school, and I went through book by book trying to find a good description of the will of God, because I wanted a book that said, David Spurbeck is this way in God's will. And I couldn't find that book outside of the Bible, and that didn't help me a lot because I didn't understand God's will. And so I read a couple of books or several books of the will of God, and I just didn't have the background to fit it all together. And I remember how difficult that was. Because I just wanted the handwriting on the wall, or I wanted it in the sky, in the clouds, you know, the That guy, it was really funny, because I think of a pastor. The guy was out in his field, a farmer, and he was out plowing up his cornfield. And all of a sudden, he saw in the clouds, PC. And he understood that to be preach Christ. So he went on to, he felt that was a call of God to the ministry. And so he went out and went to school and everything else. And got in church and was having a terrible time. And somebody came up and said, why did you become a pastor? Well, he told him the story. I saw a PC up there. And he said, didn't you realize it meant plow corn? Mm-hmm. And, I mean, that's an old preacher joke. And the thing is, I thought of a guy that was very close to that. I'm not sure what his gift was, but his story was of that kind. So the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. Last week, I gave the guys that God put in my life, I believe, that installed my heating system. I had to replace it, or I felt led to, and I needed to, because there's too much money involved to just repair it. And it was very dated. If I repaired it, it would cost a lot of money just to get it to run maybe a year, maybe it will last longer. And so I did it. And I thought, why do I have such peace about spending this kind of money? I've been kind of squirreling it away for another purpose. And these installers came to put it in, a couple of Hispanic guys. And they were looking through the house, and they wanted me to show them this and this because there were certain instructions. They were going to put heat in my study. I'm going to drop another duct in and shoot a ceiling vent so it would warm up in there a little bit more. My head's warm now. I don't know what's wrong now that it's working. And just happened to walk in on my board. I had some Hebrew stuff written up on it. And one of the guys said, that's Hebrew, isn't it? I said, yeah. The other guy said, how do you know that's Hebrew? And so we got talking, and lo and behold, both of them, I believe, are Christians. Different background. One is in a charismatic church. It was funny because he said, I almost went to Patton. And there's Patton Bible, College, I think is the name of it. And most people would have no idea what Patton is.
Yeah, I had heard of it.
If you weren't raised in the Bay Area, you wouldn't understand it. When I was in Bible College, there was a woman preacher who was called the Shepherdess of the Air, and her name was B.B. Patton. And she started a Bible college. In fact, her twin daughters, I think, got bachelor's degrees at Western after I was gone sometime. Then they went on and got PhDs, and they had that school. And it's a charismatic school, obviously. We always wondered what BB's husband was like. She was pretty aggressive. But anyway, he was going to go there, so I knew more about it. And he was surprised almost. But then the other guy, his name was Adolfo. I'm talking to me, and we ended up having some really good fellowship. And I found out that Adolfo's church was having some problems. They were very unsettled in that church. The week before, I didn't know, he said, we're having trouble. I found out God set up another appointment. He wouldn't let that thing work right, so they had to come back another day. And he told me what it was. But I had given him a copy of the priesthood, both of them. I gave him each a copy of the priesthood book. And he said, I think my grandmother or my aunt would like to read this. So he took it and took it home. And his aunt took it home. And she said, this is what we need because That deals with the whole problem we're having in our church.
Wow.
Because the pastor had chosen some of the leaders in the church, and they had forced elder rule, plurality of elders in that church. And you can't be a priest of function in that. And so it was, after they were impressed with reading the book, he came back and he said, would it be any way you could give me a copy for me? So he would have had one for his family, one for me, for him. So anyway, what's this whole story? I was led to give him packets. Little things that I tend to do, you know, like enemies chart. And, you know, I gave him three enemies charts apiece. The In Christ chart from the book. I gave him the will of God chart. And when I gave him the will of God chart, I stopped and I thought, you know, if somebody had given this to me when I was a kid, when I was looking for the will of God, I didn't understand the Holy Spirit real well at the time, but I thought, I'm going to give it to them because the Holy Spirit's the one's going to teach them anyway. And I said, if you figure some of these things out, you'll find out your life's going to be a whole lot better. So we may have a touch there, may not. One of them might show up at Valley one Sunday just to visit on it. Though I don't speak Spanish on that. But anyway, it was kind of interesting. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the will of God to you and to me. And so he knows, he oides, he knows it all. He also has his own determinative will. And that's 1 Corinthians 12:11. But all of these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit. Now that's the specific Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he determines. The word will here is boule or boulomai, as he has determined. Verse 12 tells us that we are in the Christ, which is an entity with the head, with the body. Verse 13 says the Holy Spirit, we are baptized by the Spirit into one body. So you see, that's very much a Spirit passage there, and that's very, very important. Now, what I did in these notes I've given you, we could spend time in every one of these points under number 4. Acts 2, you see the act of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. And we could talk about the fact he speaks. If you want to study this in more detail, I've given you the verses. He intercedes. When you don't know how to communicate with the Father and you want to say something and you're tongue-tied and you're brain-tied and you don't know what to say, and the Holy Spirit will stand in for you and say what you want to say. That's intercession. Stand between you and God. That's Romans 8:26. He commands. There's an illustration of that in Acts 13:2. He teaches. It's so hard for me to just go down a list here because we could spend a lot of time on each of these. But he's the one that teaches. So nice to have a divine teacher, especially when he's the author, ultimate author. He bears witness with our spirit. That's the idea of his coming. He stands as one who bears testimony with our human spirit so that we know that we are where we need to be. That we know that we are what? The children of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who confirms or affirms our security. So he is there, and he's there to, in our spirit, and it's so nice to have peace. It really is. When you think about it, this unruffledness of mind, that is, an unruffledness of spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is cooperating with us, and we can rest at the right hand and have that rest here. He reproves. Do we want to go over there? I'm watching that out of the corner of my eye because we started on a teeny bit late. He reproves And it's, you have that threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will be there later. And we convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And he leads. No, don't put a line through that, please. It's pretty important. He leads. Don't be bogus about this thing of the leading of the Spirit. Over my years of ministry and relating to saints, I've heard more saints that blame the Holy Spirit for their dumb decisions by saying, he led me to do this, and he had nothing to do with it. And if you say the Holy Spirit led you to do something, you better be sure that he was the one that did it.
Better not be contrary to Scripture, too.
Right. Well, it won't be in that case. And so that's the leading of the Spirit. Ago is the word for lead. And we'll be looking at some of these. To be led by the Spirit and live in the will of God and to know what the will of God is. Can't get any better on planet Earth. As to how to live down here. Okay, we're going to stop. Come back at number 5 in the middle of 7. And we'll be dealing with the fact that the Holy Spirit as a person has freedom or liberty. He's free to do anything he wants. You know, he's not confined because of the concrete walls of the decree. Is what I'm saying. And we'll talk about that when we get back. So we'll look at some of, there's a lot of things that help us understand his personality. But don't forget you have these notes. But if you run into somebody that's having problems with the personality of the Holy Spirit, and they claim to be a believer, they don't have much of a relationship to him. Because if they're making him something not, then they're probably not believers in many cases.
And they're going to be very hard to change their opinion.
Yeah. Well, and
unless,
the problem.
Unless God gets involved, you know.
Yeah, when God gets involved, then you end up with some gnosco. Even epigenosco. I mean, you have experiential knowledge with him. And it's not soulish, it's spirit. So that makes a difference. Okay, Father, you blessed us tonight. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and his ongoing work. We're thankful that he is also an instrument that brings you and the Son glory. And we're thankful that we have the opportunity to think on him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.